In the film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, I don't know how many of you have seen it, but there is a scene where the hero and the villain of the film have to choose which of many cups is the supposed Holy Grail, which is said to bring eternal life to the one who drinks it. The villain sees many golden goblets with many jewels and decorations and picks the most beautiful chalice. As a result, he dies an early and cruel death. The hero, Jones, on the other hand, scours the cups until he finds the least attractive one, the only one without jewels, gold, or the like, the only cup that is simple and does not call attention to itself. The hero is commended for his wisdom, for it was the one cup, the one least appealing to eyes trained in worldly glory, that was correct. Now this scene symbolizes for us the truth of following Christ. It is a narrow and unattractive way that leads to life, and few find it. Commentator Leon Morris says about this text, Jesus is picturing a scene where the broad road leads to a splendid gate, and it is obvious and easy to be seen, whereas the path that brings the travelers to the unpretentious gate is inconspicuous and is perceived only by those who look for it carefully. If we are to have the blessings that Christ won for us on the cross, we must be extremely diligent to search for it, discern it, and stay in it. Many side paths call our attention. So how can we know the right path? If it is so narrow and so hard, and it is so easy for us to lose our way, what chance do we have of finding it? Well, thankfully, Scripture is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, and it leads us in the right way. And if we are careful, laying ourselves upon Christ, we know we will reach that heavenly destination. Now, it is not uncommon for biblical writers to use the language of two roads, two ways, and two destinations when talking about following God. We read in Psalm 1, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And from the text we just read together in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God said, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." In this last reference, God had just been going over the promises and the curses. And they are promises because God promises blessing for their faithfulness to him, their obedience to really what boil down to two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he promised curses for breaking the covenant that God had made with Israel according to his promises with Abraham. If Israel kept the covenant by, and I quote, "loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him," they would receive the blessings that were promised to them. These promises are spiritual, pointing to the new creation, a new Jerusalem, and the unity and immortality that we will receive in the end of following Christ in this life. In contrast to this, the other path Israel may have taken, and indeed the one they did take so often, was the way of death. This leads not only to temporary curses of being expelled from the promised land, but the eternal curse of death. This is a path that is open to all, and this is a path that is open at all times to those called to follow God. It is a temptation to depart from their calling and follow all that God calls us away from. So today we will take a moment to first examine the road of death, the wide road, and then to examine the right road, the narrow gate. We will see the differences between the two so that we may be able to carefully perceive the way that leads us to God and the way that leads us to destruction. Let's start with the road of death. We will look at what characterizes the way of death. This is the road that God warned about in Deuteronomy 30, and Jesus tells us that it is a broad road. While reading Deuteronomy 30, you might think of these two roads as equal. Jesus tells us that one is broad and one is narrow. So let us look first at the broad gate and the road which leads to it. Let us speak of the gate itself. There are two aspects to both of these options. There is a gate and there is a way. So what characterizes the broad and wide gate? The first thing that characterizes it is that it is indeed broad and wide. That is, it is an easy and common gate to enter when compared to the gate of life. You will find many on the road to this gate. In fact, you will find most heading for it. It is not hard to find. It does not take some gross and uncommon act of immorality to find yourself there. In fact, if you are not looking where you are going, you are sure to find yourself passing through this gate. It is common. It is the way that which most people are going. And while it is broad in the sense that there are many who think they are on their own straight and narrow path, or their own way that differs from everyone else, they are really just on the same path to the same wide gate. So it is wide, and many go in it. You build a wide gate to host many passing through. You do not build a wide gate unless you expect many to come. If you build a huge stadium to host events in which only 100 or 200 people will come, that would be foolish. You build a stadium or a building that is in proportion to the amount of people that will be there. And in the same way, this gate is proportionate to the number of people passing through. It is the common way. Second, the gate infers a decision has been made to go along this path, whether consciously or unconsciously. It means that the worldview and mindset of the person going on this path is conformed to the purpose and end of this gate. While many make this decision unconsciously or without thought as to where it ends up, they have heard God's word and choose a path that is contrary despite the truth they have been told. Or they are on this path simply because they are ignorant that another gate exists. And in their sinfulness, their hearts continue to pursue and have no problem with pursuing the gate that has been shown to them, which is wide. They have a view of life that does not conform to Christ, but to the world and to Satan. They are sinful in their thinking, and Paul says their foolish minds and hearts are darkened in Romans 1. Religious or not, churchgoer or pagan or atheist, they have a heart that tends towards this gate. They desire it. Like that chalice in the movie, it is very desirable to the eyes. Like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and its fruit, it is pleasing to the eyes. It is desirable. And those who partake of it choose to partake of it because they like it. They want it. A gate is not usually passed without recognition that it is being entered. The hearts of those who pass it are hardened by sin and self, and in pursuit of their own glory and rebellion against God, and they go through it. This gate, wide as it is also the default. When Jesus tells us to enter the narrow gate, he is making it clear that not entering into the narrow gate leads to only one conclusion, that you are going through the wide one. It is not as if you can go around the gates. It is not as if there are more gates which you may enter. No, there is only one way forward in life. And it is the narrow or it is the wide. And if you are not careful, you will default to the wide. You cannot say, well, I just won't enter either. This is a doubly foolish way of entering the wide gate, because it is foolish to enter that gate at all, but certainly more foolish to enter out of ignorance and self-conceit. The next thing we note about this gate is that it is often mistaken. Many who pass through the gate are fooled into thinking they are going through the narrow one. Jesus says later in the sermon that many will say to him, Lord, Lord, thinking that they had passed through the narrow gate by doing great and religious things, but in the end are shown to have passed through the wide gate. It is easy to be mistaken about which gate you are passing through. The next thing we note about this gate, again, it is outwardly desirable. Just as Eve saw the forbidden fruit was pleasing to the eyes, the gate is pleasing to those who aim for it. The gate is designed by its maker, the devil, to look as attractive as possible, making many promises, fulfilling many desires and lusts and appetites. It is a gate that feels right. It just feels right to go through this gate. It seems right and appears to lead right for a time. It does all it can to attract you to it. Of the two gates, this is the one that will catch your eye first, and this is the one that your flesh will desire. It promises great things at a low cost, and its purpose is to entice people into it and satisfy their temporary desires so that they will not reconsider it. It is a trap. But it is a well-disguised one. This is the gate for the pagan, the atheist, the false convert, the hypocrite, the ignorant, all those who are not careful concerning Christ, obedient to God and eternal things. This is the gate for those who do not believe God, but rather believe themselves and trust in their own way to get to Him or to obtain life. The path that goes to this gate is wide. And so there are many sides of this path that one may walk along. Part of the path is open depravity, mockery of God, immorality, and other obviously ungodly practices. But part of the road is better suited for the person who wishes to live a moral and productive life. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, is led astray to a town called Morality. It is a nice town, a town where everyone gets along, but it is on the broad road, and he soon learns this and is corrected to the straight and narrow. Some parts, indeed, are so close to paralleling the way of life, that it may run parallel to it very closely at some points, so that those who are on the road to life may mistaken those who are on the other road as a fellow traveler on the narrow road. And they may converse with one another, but nevertheless, they remain on the broad road. It is broad in that it can take the shape of many lifestyles, many beliefs, though seemingly different. They operate on the same basic view of God, which is rebellion. Those who walk this path are rebellious against God. And they may not think they are, but they are. They take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide for themselves how they will live their life and which path they will take, and do not submit to God or to His gospel. They may take on the name of Christian, but they do not know Christ. They may do good works, but not unto salvation, because they have not believed. They sin, not stumbling as weak children of God, but in love with the present world. They may seek salvation, but only by their own ways and means. They appear to worship God, but they only worship themselves. They may pray, but their prayers are not heard because they pray from fleshly desires rather than with hearts set on the glory of God. They all have this one thing in common. They do not listen to Christ and they do not follow Him closely. His words may be applauded and some may be put into practice in a very superficial way. But as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, that in order to be one of the blessed ones that we read about at the beginning of chapter 5, the gospel must sink into your heart and change your whole heart. You're not just not committing adultery. You don't want to look at a woman with lust. You're not just not murdering. You don't want to harbor hatred in your heart. When you give secretly because you don't give for glory and for gain and for reputation of those around you. Your good works are not for them. They are done in completely before God if you are a blessed one. But the wide road will have many do it, thinking they are doing those things. But really, it is for those that outward gain. They are full of self-righteousness. They are full of a wrong confidence. They twist religion to make it suit their own desires. They change their preaching in their churches so that it does not convict them. It does not challenge them. They design the worship to be pleasing to the flesh and not pleasing to God. Their prayers are very self-centered. God, give me this, give me that. Because at the end of the day, those who are on this path worship themselves. And they do not follow Christ. So where does this road lead? Once you pass through this most beautiful gate? The answer is clear, both in our text and throughout Scripture that speak of two ways. Jesus calls it destruction. God called it death in Deuteronomy. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. The dichotomy of destination is clear in this teaching. Hell is the end of the broad road. Now this should bring great fear upon us. The knowledge that the wide road leads to eternal spiritual death. The majority of people will end up on this road one way or another, and it is only a remnant that will find the narrow gate. Now think to yourself carefully, because if many are deceived into thinking they are on the narrow gate and they are really on the broad, if many are very confident in the way they are living as they march towards hell, think to yourself carefully. Consider your own heart. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And realize that if you continue through life without carefully considering the words of Christ and diligently following them, then this is your road. Many church members end up on this road. So you must stop and reason with yourself. It is in the most serious way a matter of life and death. Now we have looked at the broad road. Let's look at the narrow way, the road to life. Leon Morris again says, a narrow gate must be sought out. It is not as easily perceived as is the broad one. This is the gate of discipleship, the way of submissiveness, humility, perseverance in following Christ. And it is the path to glory and immortality. Now the gate and the path are characterized by these traits. First, they are narrow and few find it. This is not the obvious way It is not attractive to people's nature. Rather, it is obscure and difficult to follow. But you may ask, why is it so narrow? Why does God make the way to heaven so hard? Why does he only build a narrow gate for us and leave a broad way to death? Is God not tricking us into the broad way if he makes the narrow gate so hidden and so narrow? Why does God do this? And I will answer that by saying he doesn't. We do. The gate is narrow because we are sinners and we don't want to go there in our flesh. It is not God that makes this way narrow. It is a hard road because it goes against our sin and our flesh. In the great war of humanity against God, this is the road of surrender. It is the road of confession of sin. It is the road of repentance. It goes against our sinful human nature, and that is why it is so narrow. If it were not for God's electing grace, no one would go down this path. And it is narrow because many are called, but few are chosen. In Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah told the king, King Zedekiah, to surrender to the Babylonians. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live." We must surrender to God in order to be spared from death that we deserve for our sin. And just like the rebellious King Zedekiah, people don't want to surrender because of pride, fear, or simply our love for this world. Both roads are open to us equally. And we are not presented with a way of salvation that is too hard for us to achieve, as it has already been achieved for us if we look to Christ by faith. Remember what we just read in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. God said, "This commandment that I command to you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you will say, 'Who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us?' Salvation is not far away. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. God did not make this way hard, but we make it hard because we are against it. We want the broad road. Our flesh, our sinful nature wants the broad road. No, it is not made hard for us on purpose, but it is hard by nature. Because in order to enter it, we must go against our sin and our pride. The other gate is wide simply because it appeals to human nature, which is sinful and intent on death. God approaches rebels with a treaty of peace and acceptance, but the rebels are still rebels at heart. That is why the gate is narrow. It is made for the few that will turn themselves into the authority of God, who will surrender themselves, who will put up their hands and say, "God, I am yours. I belong to you. I will follow you with all of my heart, with all that I have. I will obey you. I will trust you." But those who do so are few, according to God's electing grace. They will receive salvation from his hand. So this road is narrow because there are few that have a heart to take it. The second thing we note about this road and this gate is that there is a duty on this road, and that is to follow Christ. The broad road is easy, we're told, but the narrow road is hard. And one of the reasons is because on the broad road, you can do whatever you want. Whatever you want, you can be on this side of the broad road, just engage, dive into all the immorality and sin you want. You can be on this side of the broad road and be very pleased in your own self-righteousness. You can be somewhere in the middle. You can do whatever you want. It's yours for the taking. But the narrow road has a duty to follow Christ. There's an expectation, a reality that we must follow. To choose the path of life is to take everything Jesus has said in his sermon so far and apply it to our lives in faith. That is, we are not saved by doing works. Very clear on that. We are saved by faith, but faith is the engine of a train that pulls along the cargo of good works. The good works do not pull themselves, but faith always is accompanied by obedience to Christ. Always. Jesus will make this clear in the parable of the two builders, which we will look at in a few weeks. These duties are hard for the carnal, sinful man, indeed impossible unless they surrender to Christ and are full of the Holy Spirit. The duty of this road will be a burden too heavy to bear for the unconverted, but for those who trust God, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Those who trust God see the end of their sin. They see the shame and the guilt that the broad road brings and leaves on them. They see the weight of condemnation. And when Christ puts on his light yoke, it is indeed light for those who see things clearly. So there is a duty on this road. We must follow and obey Christ. We cannot simply say, well, I believe in Jesus, but then go on to the broad road. There are many who say, I believe in Jesus on the broad road. But true faith means to get up and do what Christ says. If you truly believe what Jesus says, will you not do it? Will you say, Jesus, I believe you, and then go in the opposite direction of where he points you? That is not faith. That is lip service. And it is not pleasing to the Lord. Third, this way is unattractive to worldly sensitivities. God does not play games with our flesh. He does not put a carnival on the way to salvation. He does not fill this road with what is easy, carefree, and pleasurable in an earthly sense. He does this because he seeks to draw people whose heart is truly set on glory and immortality. In other words, God is trying to attract the kind of people who see the end, the glorious end, and that alone attracts them to it. Not temporary pleasures. Those who truly desire eternal life don't need anything else to attract them. So it is wrong for churches to try to attract people with games, fun, and gimmicks that appeal to the pleasures of earthly things and give the impression that this is what following Christ is like. There are many churches who try to make church as fun as possible. And I hope that's not why you're in church today. I'm not saying that the Christian life is a life without any fun. But following Christ, although it is a joyful experience, it is not one that satisfies carnal pleasures. To the contrary, following Christ means making war on passions and pleasures of the flesh. It means persecution, being rejected. It means suffering, which proves our faith through endurance. It means hard work, growing in grace, studying the Word of God deeply and richly. It means listening every week to sermons that are not preached to entertain and make you laugh. There's a little book I recommend called How to Listen to Expository Preaching. I think that's the title of the book. And it teaches you how to be an active listener. Be an active listener to the preaching of the Word. But the preaching of the Word is not there to entertain, make you laugh. Again, laughing is not wrong. We're not these sad-faced, somber, always dejected Christians. But this way is a matter of seriousness. And so I don't attempt to entertain you here. Richard Baxter said that the tears of a congregation are applause to the preacher. Fourth, the path is impossible to navigate without proper direction. It is often overgrown and prone to have many off-ramps to the wide road. And so discernment is needed through study and preaching of the word. You must be careful to listen to good preaching. I don't know what you listen to during the week, but make sure it is good, sound, biblical, expository preaching. Study good books. Challenge yourself. Even get a light theology book. Something like The God Who Is There by D.A. Carson. It's a good entrance into theology. Study good books and learn to read the Bible correctly in its own context. Learning to read the Bible is like learning to use a sextant. Do you know what a sextant is? It's those navigation tools. It looks like you have a round piece and then you have like a little scope and you use it with the sun or the stars on a ship to tell which way you're going and to tell where you are on earth. They used to use it back in like the 1700s. I don't know how to use a sextant. I doubt anyone here knows how to use a sextant. But you could learn, couldn't you? If someone taught you, you would eventually learn how to use it. In the same way, the Bible is our sextant for navigating, or a compass for navigating our way through this road. Make sure you know how to use it. Make sure that the Bible isn't just something you crack open, read a few verses, find some inspiring psalm, and then go on with your day. Read the word deeply. When you read a passage, ask questions about it. Say, what is this about? What is this trying to teach me? Read the whole passage. Read the context. Look up a good commentary. Get a study Bible that has notes on the context and explanations of the text. Get into the word. Read it deeply. Because this is your navigation tool to heaven. And will you become slack in how you use it? When I was 16, I remember taking a hunting class, and part of what we learned, because my dad and I used to go hunting for small game on the property he owned, and we took this hunting class, and one thing we learned how to do is navigate topographical maps so that we would know where to go if we ever got lost in the forest. And we would know where there's a hill, where there's a mountain, where there's a ditch, where there's a canyon. We would know how to read that on a map. We would be able to see our way forward. So you must learn to use your Bible to direct you into the right path and not be sidelined by false teaching or presumptions of your own mind and flesh. And this is also why good biblical preaching is necessary. Listen to preaching that doesn't entertain you, but teaches you how to use this word better. We must navigate it with this because there are places in life, on the Christian life, where you're not going to be sure which way to go. And you need your sextant. You need your compass. You need your map. And you need to know how to use it. Fifth, the road is a hard road. We read that in our text. The way is hard. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see that? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The flight to heaven is not an easy one. It is one full of bumps and tribulation. Now, the thing about tribulation is that if you're on a flight and there's turbulence, it can be very severe turbulence, but once you realize that the turbulence is just warm air that is rising and causing the plane to shift up and down, you know that there's very little chance that that's going to crash the plane. It's scary. I know for some, it's terrifying when the plane goes. I've been on some flights where it's crazy. You're like, what's going on? Are we going to crash? But you're not. In the same way, when you go on the narrow road, there's going to be turbulence. It's going to be hard, but it's not going to cause you to crash. If you are faithful to God, if you are enduring, don't jump out of that plane. The road requires the discipline to continue in faith through persecutions and difficulties and trials. Practices of self-denial like fasting can prepare you for these trials. Also, not just fasting from food, but limiting the amount of time you spend in distractions and pleasures of this world. Entertainment is not evil. But think of it like this. If an athlete eats a cheeseburger once a month, is that going to affect him? Probably not. He's probably still going to be able to run his race fine. But what if he eats a cheeseburger every day? Will that not affect his performance in his sport? The narrow road is a difficult one that we must be ready to obtain the prize. And we must train ourselves for the difficulties ahead. With the enemy throwing many things to hinder us, our flesh always pulling us away from the goal, and the trials of this world tempting us to forsake God and to replace faith in God with faith in our own abilities and our own schemes. Just like Abraham was tempted to place faith not in God to give him a son, but in himself, and the child Ishmael was the result, and God said that that child would not be the promise. This path is also beyond our ability alone. We must be in urgent prayer, seeking the strength of the Lord, lest we fall in our own strength. There is a throne of grace, we're told in Hebrews 4, from which we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. No matter how far or often you've fallen, you can continue on this road as long as you are leaning on the Lord. As long as you are looking to that throne of grace and praying for mercy and help in those times of need. If we are to have a chance at finishing this race, we must go to that throne often and in earnest, or else we will fall by the wayside. Others will make it hard for you. We are promised the hatred of the world. Many traps are laid by the enemy. There are many you will meet on the road who walk along the road, not because they're going to stay on it for the destination, but they are specifically on the road to lead you astray and to lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect. The world will persecute you. Your family and friends may forsake you. You may have to go long stretches feeling alone and abandoned. Thankfully, God has made the church so that you may walk with a family, being guided by under-shepherds, your pastors and elders. But be careful to make sure that we are leading you in the right direction. Being under your under-shepherds and elders does not mean closing your eyes and just walking wherever we walk. It means keeping your eyes open, following us, but make sure that we are going the right way. Because the way is hard, we must take every help we can get. Many Christians do not take seriously the difficulties, and they live off of our daily bread and a few memorized Bible verses and Christian cliches instead. Instead of thoroughly preparing themselves deeply, studying and praying and actively serving, and doing what Scripture says we are to do to prepare for this road. They are like hikers going on a long, hard trek through the mountains and bringing only sandals, a few candy bars, and a light sweater. How likely is it that they will survive great blizzards or scale menacing cliffs or survive freezing nights on that trail? So we must be ready and equipped for the difficulty. We must be very careful to take every opportunity we have to equip ourselves. There are places in the world where an entire community has only one Bible. And people spend hours taking turns memorizing scripture. Why do they do that? Why do they need to memorize so much scripture? Because they know they will need that for the trail. They will need every opportunity they have for the road that is ahead of them, for the persecutions and difficulties that come ahead. The word is an armory. And God offers you every weapon available in this arsenal. Will you not take advantage of it because you know the battle ahead is hard? I've seen people that I've baptized seem to fall away on the road. How do you know you will not be one of them if you are not prepared? Prepare for the way ahead and do not slack on it. Does your life look like someone who is packing adequately for a long and arduous journey, or someone who is merely preparing for a stroll through the park? The way is hard. If you were to come to a trail, I'm going backpacking in a couple of weeks. If I were to come to a trail that said difficult, I would be very careful to make sure I was ready for that trail. Now, I know it's difficult to do a lot. I know that many of you have studies and jobs and busy schedules. But what I'm aiming at is a heart that takes every opportunity. God will give you the grace, but He will give you the grace only if you're taking advantage of that grace. When God gives you an opportunity to grow in grace, take it every time. Do not slack on it. If God gives you 5 minutes in your day to pray, use that 5 minutes to pray earnestly before the throne of grace. If God gives you 10 minutes in the evening to read your Bible, study the Bible thoroughly instead of opening Netflix or YouTube. We must prepare for the way ahead. And why is it? We might ask, well, if this road is so hard, Pastor, and so difficult, and the way is so narrow, why would we want to go down such a path? Why should I go through the narrow gate? It's hard. Why would I do something difficult if there is not a good reason? And we have a good reason. The answer is simple. It is the path to life. Indeed, the very path our Savior walked before us. And He is seated at the right hand of God, where believers will one day be seated with Him. Do you believe that? You will one day sit on Christ's throne beside Him. The gate that He Himself established and walked through before us. In Christ's humanity, He doesn't ask us to go down a road that He Himself did not go through. He brought Himself into a position where He had every weakness we do without sin. And He walked the way before us. If my child was afraid of jumping into a swimming pool, what am I going to do to make him feel more comfortable? Well, I will jump in first. And then I will be in there to catch him when he jumps. In the same way our Savior walked this road before us and He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will walk this road with you. In walking it, we unite ourselves with Him in His death and are thus also united with Him in His resurrection. The beauty of the narrow road is it is not one we walk alone, but one that in which Christ walks with us. He offers us every help, takes us through every struggle, hears every cry, and gives grace to those who seek it by faith. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He gives us His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and promises in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Through the Spirit, we are able to endure, and through enduring, we have a confident hope in glory and eternal life. This glory is won by Christ, so we can have assurance that it is not our works or our performance that by which we will receive it. You may say, well, I'm trying to walk this road, but I stumble so often, I fall so often, I've been tricked into the broad road and had to be pulled back so often. How do I know I can get there? How do I know that once I get there, God says, no, you weren't good enough? But we can rest assured that even the weakest Christian can know that they had this won for them by Christ. This life is incorruptible and unfading. That means we will not be corrupted and we will not fade. Any treasure that this world offers you on the broad road is fake and wears out, just like your own life. Sin is by nature self-destructive. And everything that goes on this road, that entices you to this road, will be destroyed. But the path to life brings you an eternal body that is incorruptible by sin or the curse, and unfading glory and honor. Whatever you could say, I want what's on the broad road, the narrow road offers you something better if you will just be patient and look to the end. It is given, this life is given abundantly. As we have seen, God is no cheapskate. He gives to his own abundantly in heavenly riches and glory. While the world will always take more than it gives, Christ gives more than he takes. He gives a burden that only seems heavy to those who do not believe in the reward. It is given in the context of a new world. Eternal life in this world would be miserable. But in a new world, a redeemed world, there will be endless joy and freedom from sadness, pain, and misery. There will be no sin. There will be no temptation. Our hearts will no longer be at war with us. Christ is making all things new. He goes to prepare a place for you where he will surely receive you unto himself, just as he said he would. And this life is a rest from all our labors. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10 says, So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The labors and hardships of this life will be put to rest in eternity, leaving only an eternal Sabbath day in the Lord. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian. I don't believe that, you know, you're in sin if you have to work on Sunday. But I think that in general, it is good for us to take Sunday as a day for us to be in the scriptures and be in church and be in the word and be in prayer, because it is a foretaste. The Sabbath day was a foretaste, and for us, the Lord's day is, in a sense, a foretaste of what is to come, an eternal Sabbath. And it is a Sabbath that we already partake in through faith in Christ. We rest in Christ. But on that day, our work will be done. Our labors, though many now, will be over, and our burdens released from our backs. To rest in Christ is to rest indeed. And best of all, this life and glory is in our dearly beloved. We were in Song of Solomon and we saw that it is a picture of Christ and the church and Christ and his saints and the love and intimacy that they have together. Ultimately, it is for the love of Christ that we walk this lonely path and enter this thorny gate. You will never get to the end if you are not completely motivated by a love for Christ. Do you see him as lovely? Have you beheld the love of Christ for you? And does it spark and inspire a love for him back? A spirit-driven love for Christ will bring you through this hard life on this hard road to glory. And it will end, and in the end, you will get your heart's desire. To be a Christian means that to set our desires on Christ, to be in love with him, to desire him above all things. If you do not love Christ, you won't make it on the narrow road, because the reward won't seem worth it to you. But if you love Christ enough to bind yourself to him, enough to walk the same road in which he walked, to die the death he died, to sin, and to live and surrender to his life-giving power, you have all the reason in the world to push on towards the prize. And the prize is unity with him. Charles Spurgeon says, "The distinguishing mark of a Christian is his confidence in the love of Christ and the yielding of his affections to Christ in return." And another way of saying that is, what makes a Christian is confidence in Jesus' love and returning that love to him. On the road, we get the presence of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And at the end, we get to see Christ face to face and enjoy in him immortality, incorruptibility, and even, according to 2 Peter 1:4, fellowship in his divinity, whatever that means. There is a beauty in Christ that attracts the true seeker of God that no obstacle in the road can block. If you are truly madly in love with someone, you will walk whatever path they walk. You will go wherever they go. You will say, "I am yours and you are mine, and I will not be separated from you," whatever the case may be. To walk this road, you will only walk this road. I guarantee you will only come to the end if you love Christ. To conclude, as we draw to close, let us consider the road we are on, the gate we pass through, the glorious end of our pilgrimage. I recommend you read The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic. Find a modern version of it, a modern writing of it. It is a helpful allegory of what you will find on this road. But above all, stay in the Scriptures. They will be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Let us keep in mind the words of Hebrews 12:1-3. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that is, all the saints who have run before you this race of faith, who have marked this trail, who have tread it before you, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Again, I'm going backpacking in a few weeks, and I'll tell you, I'm going to have a big backpack full of the things I need on that road, on that path. But I'm not going to take anything that isn't absolutely essential. Because when you're hiking and you have, the more of a burden you have, the more it does stress on your knees, the more you will wear out and tire, the more likely you are to give up. You only pack, it's heavy, but you only pack what you need. This text says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Take out of your spiritual backpack everything you don't need, habits you don't need, sins that weigh you down, that are like chains on your ankles. Pleasures that, while themselves may not be sinful, are you overindulge in, and so it brings a weight on you that stops you from running, from clearing this path. And look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, look to Christ. Look what he did. Look how he walked this road. And walk after him. Only an eye firmly fixed on Christ will make it through this way. So the exhortation of our text is to look to him, his example, his suffering, his atonement, his resurrection, and the hope we have in it, his glory, and the glory we will experience on that last day. And let us strive with endurance. Don't let your eyes wander. Believe and you will obtain the crown of life. Set your eyes on heavenly things, not on earthly treasures. And the difficulties of the trail will not be so difficult. Let nothing distract you. And remember, you are not in this alone. Let the church, your fellow Christians, your elders, help you along this way. Stay vigilant, knowing that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Pray earnestly. Use the word of God as your sextant, your compass, and don't give up. A crown of glory awaits you. Put your hands to the plow and labor until the end of the day. And you will surely die, as author and teacher Tim Keller died this last week, where some of his last words are said to be, "There is no downside for me leaving, not in the least. Leave this world and its trinkets behind and pursue life with all your heart until you hear, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' Do not stop. Do not give up. You are weary. That's okay. It's a hard road. I have compassion on you. Other Christians have compassion on you. You've been through hard things. You will continue to go through hard things. But there is a rest for your soul in Christ. There is a throne of grace where Jesus promises to help you. Make use of it. And don't stop. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and receive us unto yourself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have compassion on us. As we walk this road, we have encountered and continue to encounter many obstacles, many weights. Some are of our own making, Lord. We've packed too heavily for this trip. Some of us, Lord, haven't packed enough and are weary because we haven't used the tools that you've given us for this trip. We haven't taken advantage of the grace you've given us. We've often stumbled. We've often been led astray and had to be pulled back by your grace into the truth. And sometimes, Lord, the end just seems so far away. It's difficult, Lord. How are we going to make it? We know we can't without your help and power. But, Lord, we know that there is a crown of life for any who, by endurance, passes through that narrow gate into heaven and into the new world which you have prepared for us. That there is a fellowship with you that we will one day possess. And it will be so much more than anything we could imagine. So, Lord Jesus, receive us unto yourself. I pray, Lord, for those here who are on the broad road. Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts. That you would show them how vain their road is and how it leads to destruction and hell. And pull them out from it to the narrow road, to the hard journey that leads to something more glorious than anything the broad road offers, and that which is unfading. Give us grace, Lord, who are on the straight and narrow, to continue in faith. Let us not fall away. Let us not become weary so that we give up. Lord, in all our stumblings, in all our fallings, in all our sin, help us up. Make us holy. Make us strong in your word, so that we may pursue the goal unto the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.